Hello. Sorry to interrupt your conversations. Be great to continue those shortly. And just as you're kind of focusing back around, just to give you a quick bit of news, I was up at FAT yesterday. Today's Saturday, Friday. So I went up and visited and checked out what was happening. So if you've got kids there, it is an awesome, awesome time away for them all. And it's a fantastic thing that's going on, except if you've got kids, you probably heard that on Wednesday night, you might know better than I did. One of the nights before I was there, they had a half an hour torrential downpour with hail and so on, and it just completely flattened most of the tents. So if your kids were in any of the tents, it was a fairly unfortunate time, but a bonding time. So I think they'll remember this fat forever. So, but what was lovely was just seeing leaders sitting with kids and playing with kids and work, like just moving around with them, caring and so on. And I was talking to one of my daughters who was there as a leader as well, and I said, you know, how's it going? She said, I'm exhausted. And I said, yeah, what's been happening? She said, one of my kids became a Christian though. And I said, that's awesome. She said, I know, it's fantastic. So she recounted the story and how it all went. And isn't that awesome that we've got our kids walking alongside a whole bunch of others and seeing them come to faith and grow in the faith, and to see those kids grow up and share the same experience in the years ahead is just phenomenal. So really quite wonderful. Lots to give thanks to God for, as Graham has done. But let's pray again now, and we'll look at the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what is happening, such life-changing things that are occurring through this time together as people are gathering around your word. And we pray, please, that more would happen, that kids would be ongoingly transformed, people would come to faith, and that be deep, as Graham has prayed, deep and profound work that lasts for years into eternity, we ask. We pray for tonight now that you would cause your word to do that work amongst us as well, that you, by your Holy Spirit, please, might cause it to touch our lives, speak deeply into them, transform and change us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you tonight about words in part. I'm going to talk to you about the scriptures, but I want to talk to you about words. Words are funny things. They have this kind of flexibility about them. Words have a range of meanings. It's actually got a technical term, a semantic range. There's words kind of have a whole circle of possibilities for them. And some of you know this better than others. You teach in this world, an area I know. And they change meanings over time. Let me give you an example, the word wicked. What does the word wicked mean? Now, don't say anything. Let me put it in a sentence. That was wicked. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that is evil and horrendous, or does it mean that was awesome and great? Which does it mean? It depends on how old the person is who says it, yes? Isn't that right? Sort of the word has just shifted. The word off. One of my sons comes back from the beach and I say, how was it? He says, it's going off. Now, what does that mean? It was sick, is what it means. But what does that mean? Do you know how words kind of all flip and change and so on? In fact, it depends on the intonation, actually, with one of my boys. If he comes back and he says, it's gone off, I know he's not meaning. It gets quite confusing sometimes in our household. But words are like that. They flip and change. Usually it's not that hard to work out what a person means by their words. Do you know, you get used to how people use words, and in a certain culture, how a culture uses words at a certain time in history, how they use words. It gets complicated when you've got another person from another culture comes into our culture, and all the words are different, and then you marry that person from a different culture. That gets complicated as well. Marriage is complicated enough as it is, but you marry someone from a different culture and it gets tricky. Now, why am I starting here? Because we're going to look at a verse tonight that is perhaps the most misunderstood verse in the Bible. I'm happy to be challenged on that, but gee, I think it is. Perhaps the most misunderstood verse in the Bible. And it's misunderstood for exactly this reason, because words have a range of meaning. Now, I want to take you through what this verse means, what it doesn't mean, and why it means what it means. I want to take you through all of those steps tonight. But I want to say up front, it is an important task to do what we're going to be doing together tonight. It may sound kind of a little bit dry. We're going to look at a verse and what it doesn't mean and then what it means. And it may sound a little bit dry. And there's a little bit about it perhaps that might be dry. We're going to do some careful comprehension stuff. We're going to work at understanding language. But it is hugely important. Because looking closely at this verse, and I'll come to that in a second, looking closely at this verse is looking closely at what God has said to us. Now, that's got to be a good exercise. If God has spoken a word, then we want to make sure we look closely at it and understand exactly what he means by it and not get it wrong. That's got to be a good exercise in its own right to take care. It matters that we get God's word right. But doing this process as well, I want to suggest to you, I'll show you in a short time, doing this process as well is actually a way into thinking about our culture and why it is that this verse is so misunderstood. It's actually a way of understanding ourselves a little bit better. And what we bring to things and the baggage we have and so on. Because there is a lot of stuff going on for us today in our culture that's huge, and it's the stuff that's going on in our culture is making it hard for us to hear God speak. It's making it hard for us to hear God speak and understand it correctly is probably a better way to express it. And of course it's important to understand this verse properly so that we can actually obey it, do what it says. And that, of course, is the bottom line as we want to please and honour God. So what's the verse? Well, it's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Come with me there. And I hope with that sort of introduction, it's kind of grabbed enough interest to look at this together. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. There's the verse. Do not judge or you too will be judged. Now, my intention is to take us through three steps, show us what it doesn't mean, what it does mean, and why it means what it means, why it's so important to understand what it's saying. And then I hope to apply it actually towards the end. So let me start by firstly saying what it doesn't mean. And here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're never to make judgments. It doesn't mean we're never to make judgments. Now, I say that aware that the most popular way of reading it is to say that it means don't make judgments. So I don't know if you've ever participated on Facebook on a thread and a kind of an argument that's happening on Facebook. I don't know how many times I've seen Matthew 7 pulled out and kind of locked into the kind of the thread, and a Christian or someone's discussing or debating with someone else, and Matthew 7 comes in and says, Christian, stop judging. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, not to judge. You got to stop judging. You Christians are always doing this kind of judge. Or a church sermon's happening, and there's some perhaps judgment of something or someone, and there's a comment critique later that, you know, it's terrible that there's judgments coming from the sermon and so on. Or the Christian is engaged in a particular community of people and talking and sharing and critiquing, and there's a critique back says you ought not judge. Matthew 7 says you ought not. So you may well have heard this like I have, but I want to give you tonight at least, I haven't counted them up, four or five reasons why it can't mean don't judge. All right? Let me take you through the four or five reasons. I've got a couple of reasons up front which are just sort of human thinking reasons before I come to the real reasons which are in the Bible. Let me just give you the first couple of human reasons basically. The first one is this. You can't live in a world where you don't make judgments. You can't actually live like that, and it would be hypocritical to pretend that you can, that you do. We are always making judgments, and we need to make judgments. We need to judge people. We're always needing to do it. We always do it. Is the lifestyle and the way of life that my parents taught me, were they right? Well, you need to make that judgment to determine whether you go with what they taught you or change the way you live. Is the person at work someone that I should follow, someone I should listen to, someone I should emulate? Is the person at work someone? You need to make a judgment about that. Is the person who's preaching someone I should listen to? You need to make a judgment about that. That's just part and parcel of life. And one thing is, I know you are all judging. I know you all are, because you're all looking at other people who are raising their kids, if you're in that kind of stage of life. And I know what you're doing with those that are raising kids. What are you doing with them? You're making judgments about the way they're raising their kids. And you're determining whether you're going to do it that way or not. You're doing it. And I think we need to do it. That's not a criticism. You have to. You have to work out how to live, and it requires judgments. And so it would be hypocritical to say to someone else, don't ever make judgments, because you're doing it all the time. And in fact, you saying to someone else that you believe is judging someone, not to judge, is itself what? A judgment. So don't you judge. You should. Well, you've just judged me. I mean, you just can't get past it. The reality of life is you do need to make judgments of people and circumstances of right, wrong, good and evil. The only way you could live, assuming that chapter 7 verse 1 means you ought not ever judge, the only way you could live that life is to pretend that you're not making judgments. We are, you are, all the time. Do you remember that family in the shops where the going around in the trolley and the couple of kids hang, and she's screaming at the kids and yelling at the kids? And do you remember that experience? And you walked out of the shop saying what? I'm never going to raise my parents, kids like that. You know, that's a dreadful thing. We all did it. Or you came out of the shop saying, I hope no one saw me, because it was you who were doing it. But, you know, you've got that kind of thing happening. It's normal. It's appropriate. It's natural. It can't mean we are never to judge, because also it's against a proper understanding of humanity, who have been made with critical faculties by God, rationality, to make discerning judgments. We are made like that. We've got a conscience and a mind. So just humanly speaking, it can't mean don't ever judge, though it says do not judge. We'll come to that in a second. But let me give you the strongest reasons why it can't mean don't ever judge. Jesus himself teaches all around that verse in the Sermon on the Mount to judge. Come with me back to chapter 6. You see it repeatedly through here. Look at verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by others. Do not do it like the hypocrites do. Do you see what Jesus has done? He's noted people who do it this way, and he said he's judged them to be hypocrites. And he's saying you ought not do it like them, those hypocrites. Jesus himself has expressed a judgment. He talks about them not to be like them. Come with me back to chapter 7. You see that all the way through chapter 6. Come back with me to chapter 7. And there's a number of places here that require us to judge, make judgments. Have a look there in verse 6. Did you notice it when it was read, when Graham read it for it? It's quite startling. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. Now, who's he talking about there? Who are the dogs? It's other people. Jesus is saying that there are some people in the world that you are to recognise as dogs, rabid dogs, not just the family pet, but the kind of wild dog roaming the streets. You're to recognise them as dogs or pigs, and so not throw your pearls before them. To actually come at that requires you to make a judgment. You have to make a judgment about whether this person is a dog or a pig. It's dreadful language, isn't it? We find it actually quite troubling to actually hear it and speak it. But this is the Lord Jesus using it. The one who said, do not judge, is using this very language, which means chapter 7, verse 1 can't simply mean don't ever judge, because here is an example where he calls on us to make judgments of people to determine whether we might or might not throw our pearls to them. Now, there's a lot to think into there, what he's referring to and so on, but for tonight, we haven't got quite that time. But look at verse 15. Another command of Jesus which requires us to make a judgment. Watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognise them. Now, to obey that command of Jesus, to watch out for the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, to watch out for them. By their fruit you'll recognize them. What's required of me? To make a judgment. To obey the command of Jesus there, I have to judge whether this person's a false prophet or a true prophet. Now, he gives me ways in which to make that judgment according to their fruit. But I do, if I want to obey the teachings of Jesus, have to make a judgment. Now, most immediately, though, there's a couple of commands that follow, but you come back to the early part of chapter 7, look at verse 3, and straight after saying, do not judge, he gives us this insight into judgment. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, meaning a something wrong with them, okay, a problem they have, and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now notice how it ends. You hypocrite, take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What's Jesus teaching there? That it's entirely appropriate to discern, judge a problem with your brother, a speck that they have that needs fixing. He's actually just teaching, though, the process to get to that point is one that needs to take care. It's Matthew chapter 18. Whereas your brother sins against you, you need to take it to him or take it to the church. There's a judgment that needs to occur there. So this verse, chapter 7, verse 1, cannot mean don't make any judgments. Again and again, it's necessary that we do. Perhaps, though, most importantly and most explicitly is a statement of Jesus in another gospel. Come with me to John 7. John 7. Come with me to John 7. Look at verse 24. And it is worth, there'll be a few passages that particularly are worth looking at. This one is one of those. Chapter 7, verse 24. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus says, don't judge. Here in John 7, he says, judge. Hang on, which is it, Jesus? Don't judge or judge? Because he says both of them. I would suggest to you, and I want to try and make the case, that when you come back to Matthew 7, it can't mean don't make any judgments, because the teaching he gives us afterwards and before requires you to make judgments. He even says in another context that you are to judge. So it can't simply mean make no judgments at all. We are meant to discern between right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. That is the intention of our God in life. So what does he mean? Okay, it doesn't mean don't make judgments at all. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, let me give you the headline. I want to suggest to you what it means is don't be judgmental. Don't be judgmental. The word judge in the original language and in our English, just the same words if you like, words have a range of meanings. At one end, the word judge in the original and in English actually too, the word judge at one end can mean just discern, assess, make a judgment. Is it right or wrong? It can just mean that. But at the other end, it can mean condemnatory judgmentalism. The question to ask is, which is it here? Is it just be discerning, or is it saying don't ever discern, don't ever make judgments about right, wrong, true, false, good, evil? Is it saying that? Or is it saying don't have that superior condemnatory judgmentalism? I want to suggest that that's exactly what it is. In John 7, he can say you are to judge because you are rightly to judge things, assess things. Here you can say don't judge because he's using the word in that more horrible sense of self-righteous, arrogant, condemnatory judgmentalism. What is it to be judgmental? It's to be the fault finder. It's to be someone who enjoys finding fault in others. It's to be someone who needs to find fault in others. It's someone who can't leave off finding fault. It's to be someone who has a harsh standard of judgment that no one can actually pass and everyone fails, and you delight in being the one to point it out. It's being judgmental. It's being the one who is negative and destructive in your engagements. It's the one who assumes the worst of other people's actions. They've done something, I'm not sure why, but I'm sure I do know why, and it's the worst possible motive I can attribute to them. I'm being judgmental. It's to set ourselves up as the one who not only judges but condemns and then dismisses and does it from a place of arrogant superiority. That's what it is to be judgmental. Do not be that, says Jesus. So let me try and sum up so far. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Let me sum up. Jesus is not saying don't ever make judgments about anything or anyone. He can't be saying that for a whole raft of reasons. He is saying, don't be judgmental. Don't be the fault finder, the negative, destructive person, the one who sets himself up as the arrogant, superior judge over all. Don't be that one. There's the first 2 points. What doesn't it mean? What does it mean? Let me give you the third point. Why? Why aren't we to be the judgmental person? I've got three thoughts here. The first one is there in verse 2, which is appropriate because that's the reason Jesus gives to not judge or you too will be judged. He gives it there in verse 2. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why are we not to be judgmental and condemnatory, strictly fault-finding and picking up every little? Why are we not to be like that? Because you won't survive. Because you won't survive, says Jesus. The measure you use will be the measure used to you. If you are the one who is nitpicking, fault-finding, assuming the worst, you yourself position yourself to be judged in return in exactly the same fashion, and it will go badly for you. It will go badly for you, the assumption is, because you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. If you want to be the nitpick, assuming the worst, you better hope that you are, because it will come back at you. The measure you use of others will be used against you. If you start down that path, you'll end up in deep trouble, especially when you come to God. We'll come to that in a second. Now, this is obvious in most relationships, and I may not even need to say this, but if you start with friends, family, in marriage, being the judgmental person who's always finding fault, who's always seeing the problems, who's nitpicky, legalistic. If you are that person in any relationship, but especially marriage, you can expect that your marriage, your spouse, will repay you in kind. If you assume the worst of the other, you invite the other to assume the worst of you. The measure you use will be the measure that's used against you. If you are generous of spirit with others, it invites generosity back. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 is wonderful in this regard. Love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. And again, use marriage. Not everyone's married, but let's just use it as a kind of the more intimate, sort of close relationship where this works itself out in some ways. If you relate to each other with forbearance and generosity and seeing the best in motive and so on, you will actually find the relationship begins to move towards each other in intimacy and care. Whereas if you operate judgmentally, it will continue to spiral out into a rights fight with each other. But you said, you did, you said, and you'll end up destroying each other. I've seen both patterns. I've seen relationships and families where there was a culture of being quick to find fault. It was justified on the basis of being strong, assertive people who weren't ready to have anyone walk over them. You know, it was that kind of go-girl thing. I'm not going to have anyone walk over me. And so there's this kind of fighting for their place and their rights. and this judgmentalism that comes in, and it creates relationships that spiral down. But I have also seen the other, where husbands and wives have learned to give graciously and warmly to each other, to cover over sins, to not be fault finders. And I've seen those relationships and families grow together with great warmth. You know, this principle works out very obviously in human relationships. If you become judgmental, if you live by that sword, you will die by that sword. It works out most particularly, though, in a relationship with God. And here's why I think Jesus puts it here. Just the Sermon on the Mount is not thoughts for life. It's not just how to live a better life. It's not how to make marriages work. Jesus, the big theme of the Sermon on the Mount, if you've not picked this up yet, is the kingdom of God. It's where the sermon starts. It's where the sermon ends. It's riddled all the way through the sermon. The big theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven that's coming, and the fact that Jesus lives on the precipice of eternity. His whole life is lived with a vivid awareness of eternity and the judgment of God to come. And that's the context for the sermon and the content of the sermon. It isn't just life lessons. And what he is saying here, most importantly, chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged by God. If you hold to a strict code of perfection, then it's right to expect that God will treat you the same way. Actually, it seems as if you must assume that's how God will be towards you if you are going to live like that with others. And here's the thing, none of us will survive God's judgment. If you want to live by a perfectionism and a rights and standing on them and nitpicking others and finding fault in everything, you'll find good reasons to find fault. There will be fault. Then if you were to live with a God who relates to you like that, I would not survive. You would not survive. There is no one righteous, not even one. And here's where we go to the heart of the Christian message. The reason Jesus comes was because we couldn't survive the judgment of God. Our lives are not worthy. There's none of us righteous. None of us have pure motives. Everything I do, this is a confession. Actually, it's not a confession at all. You should have known this by now. Everything I do is riddled with impure motives. I've stopped trying to work it out because it's just entwined everywhere. I've just decided, Lord, keep fixing that as I seek to actually do what I should do and why I should do it. And if you go down that path of digging out every false motive, you'll destroy yourself. When I stand before God, my only hope, your only hope, is a love that covers over sin. That's my only hope, which is given to us in the death of the Lord Jesus. It's because he's died that Andrew Heard can stand righteous and accepted. It's why you can stand if you put your hope in Jesus. It is God's heart grace. You know, if you want the grace and generosity of God and others, be that to others, which is probably not the best way to say it, though it is the way Jesus says it. Let me perhaps put it more theologically strict. If your only hope is that God is generous and covers over your sin and doesn't treat you with strict justice, if that's your only hope, why do you treat others without the kindness you've received? Verse 12 of chapter 7 says it. Do unto others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. If you want God's grace and mercy towards, if you know God's grace and mercy towards you, then display that in the way we relate with each other and do not be judgmental. There's the first reason. We are not to be judgmental. The reason why it's here is because if you live by that sword, you'll die by that sword. The measure you judge others with will be the measure that's judged against you, do you see? But let me give you the second reason. We're very bad at making good judgments of others. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your eye? First, take out the plank, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What Jesus is saying, and it's very obvious, it's one of those fairly straightforward things, if you've got so much of a plank, so much sin in your own life, so much baggage and messed up stuff in your own life, how do you think you can actually deal with the speck in something? You won't be able to see it. And what Jesus is effectively teaching is that it's very hard actually to make right judgments about specks in other people's eyes, because each of us are all messed up. Each of us have stuff in our lives that make it hard to judge properly. Planks, what might they be? Well, whatever they are, the thing is that they make it hard to see the speck in other people. And I'd offer, I'll give you some offerings about what the planks are, our own prejudices, our own baggage. We see a speck, but we think it's bigger than it is because we've got our own issues that make us react more strongly than it actually deserves. It's only a speck, but because of the plank in our eye, I think it's huge. And wow, someone needs to come in and fix that. That's a real problem. That's because of our baggage often. It might be that you carry your own guilt about a particular thing that you see in someone else, which causes you to overreact to them because you're actually defending yourself in some fashion, in some weird way. Or you carry some personal need that means their issue triggers something in you. And so your concern about them is actually something about you, because my anger at that or my deep concern about that is triggered by my own sense of being betrayed or my own sense of being hurt or whatever it is. So it's really my issue, not theirs. And so when you go to try and deal with the speck, you overreact because you can't quite see it properly because you're bringing all your own things to it. I think one of the key applications here is to work hard at digging into our own reactions. Whenever someone else gets under your skin, whenever you feel yourself reacting to someone, turn your eye back upon yourself and start asking, why am I reacting like I am? What's going on for me? What's the plank that's in my eye that's causing me to do what I'm doing? What's happening for me? You won't see clearly what's going on for other people when you carry all your own issues. So Jesus is aware of that and says, don't be judgmental, because you just won't do this very well. But let me give you the third reason why we're not to be judgmental. We're not God. There's a raft of other places in the Bible that speak of this issue. Let me take you to a couple. Come with me to Romans 14. Flip over to Romans 14. Paul here is going to be talking about judgments. Come with me to verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters, without judging, you'll get some translations. Come down to verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Now who is this master to whom they will stand or fall, the one who will judge them? It's the Lord. He's the one. You come over to verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, every knee will bow before me. Everyone will give an account to him. Why does Paul in Romans 14 say not to judge? Because that's God's job. That's God's job. Don't put yourself in the place of God as the judge of others. Put a hand there in Romans 14. Come forward a little bit. Come to your right a little bit in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Flip through there. You'll see a similar theme. Look at verse 5, chapter 4. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He'll expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. This is the same theme. God is saying, we actually aren't well placed to know the motives. We aren't well equipped to judge people well. Leave it to God. He's the one who is able to reveal the hidden motives of people and their hearts. Don't put yourself in God's place. We are not qualified. But, come back to Romans 14. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 4. Come back to Romans 14 again and notice verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. Over disputable matters. What Paul's talking about here is don't judge your brother or sister on matters that are disputable. And the particular concern there is food and what you eat and don't eat and days, which day you go to church and which day you don't. Don't judge your brother over things that are trivial. He does acknowledge that you are right and appropriate to make judgments on other things. Come to 1 Corinthians 4 again. Flip through there. Remember, that's the passage about wait to the Lord. He will judge. Don't you judge. But have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Same book, same author. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? What do you need to do to have determined that this man needs to be put out of the fellowship? What do you need to have done with him? You need to have judged him. You needed to have made a judgment that this behaviour is wrong and he can't remain in the fellowship while he behaves this way. You need to make a judgment. That's in the very same place where Paul says, don't judge your brother or sister. Leave it to God. He then goes on and says, judge them. Do you see the complexity of the Bible? The Bible tells us this twin theme. Don't be judgmental, but you do need to make judgments. Don't be condemning and nitpicking, but you need to be discerning and you need to make judgments about people. You need to make judgments on things that are not disputable. On disputable matters, don't be judged. Don't nitpick and don't go down that path. And remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus does say that we're to take the speck out of our brother's eye. We're to be able to judge that it's there and take it out. Let me try and apply this in a moment, but let me just pause and encourage you to notice something that we've been trying to do together. I've been trying to lead us through. What I've been trying to do with us tonight is to work hard at being careful with the Bible. Work hard to see exactly what it's saying and what it's not saying and understand it properly. To understand the full teaching of the Bible and make sure we don't just grab a verse and make it say what we want it to say and go off into something that isn't really actually biblical. What I'm trying to get us to do is do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, which is become mature in our thinking. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says, don't be infants in your thinking, be adults in your thinking. Learn to think. And I'm wanting to encourage that in us. And we've done a lot of thinking on what it doesn't mean, and we've done that because of this reason. I think our culture is most prone to over-applying the language of do not judge. You might disagree with that pastoral judgment, happy for this, but I think we live in a culture that is repelled by any sense of judging others. I think we live in a culture that's repelled by any sense of it. We've hated the kind of infighting that happens amongst Christians and the kind of divisions that have occurred over the centuries and the fighting against each other. One person says they're right, the other one says they're wrong, and everyone's sure they're right, and it becomes divisive and creates hostility. We've hated all of that. So our community's answer to that problem is to just let everyone believe what they want to believe and let them live and let live. Our community's answer is don't judge. Just let people follow the path that's true for them and you follow the path that's true for you. Be yourself, be true to yourself, and let others be true to themselves and let's stop judging each other. It does bring peace of a fashion. It feels very nice. It feels warm and kind and generous. It feels all that. But in the end, it's death. In the end, it's death to us all. And we need to push back against that cultural relativism. That's what it's called. We need to push back against it firmly, brothers and sisters. You can't live without making judgments about what's true and false, right and wrong. And you need to, we need to, because Jesus says it's the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that sets you free. If you want to find true freedom, we need to know what's true. And the way to find what's true is to work out what's false and make sure we continue to navigate the path of truth. There are false prophets that will lead us astray. We need to be discerning and make judgments. This is critical for our life together. What I'm doing is offering that we are hugely shaped by our culture, and so we read the Bible through our culture and grab hold of verses that fit our cultural story without actually thinking very carefully about whether that's what the Bible's actually saying. And I'm trying to encourage us to think carefully about what the Bible is saying. The bottom line is, the Bible's teaching on judging is complex. Don't judge, don't be judgmental, condemning and fault-finding, but make judgments. Just be very careful in them as you make judgments. To do it generously and carefully, looking beneath the surface as much as you're able. Some might say, well, would it be better just to avoid all judgments entirely because we can't make good ones? No, you can't live like that. You have to make judgments. You need to judge whether what I'm saying is true. You need to judge every pastor and what they're teaching, every prophet what they're teaching. You need to test the spirits. Stop pretending you can live life without doing that. You have to, which means you've got to do the deeper work of thinking harder about it all. You need to do the deeper work about thinking about your own planks and your own cultural shaping, how you've been raised and whether that affects the way I read the Bible and whether how does all of that impact me? I need to think into these things. Do the deeper work. It's complex. It is complex, especially when you're the pastor of a church. What is the task of the pastor of a church? Let me read to you from Titus chapter 1. An elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those that oppose it. The big task for the pastor is to be the shepherd over the flock, Acts chapter 20. And he needs to be aware that savage wolves are coming in who will be dressed in sheep's clothing. And the pastor must be committed to the trustworthy message, not just any message, but the trustworthy. He must discern what it is. And he must be able to therefore encourage us by sound doctrine, not just any doctrine, but sound, true doctrine, and able to refute those that oppose it. Not just refute their thinking, but refute them. That's actually the task of the pastor. The very thing you need pastors to be and do is, if they're faithful to Christ, is to make judgments about what is sound doctrine and where it should be refuted. But that's incredibly dangerous because it's so easy for leaders, me, to slide into being judgmental and condemning and nitpicking. Pray for me. Pray for us. Pray for those who pastor amongst us, Tim and others. Graham, don't actually assume that the role of the pastor is the way you should relate with your friends at work. Because often the pastor will have to refute and correct in a way that you ought not do with friends, family, and at work. It's complex. Let me try and apply it a little more and finish up for us. How do you work out when you're just making right judgments and not becoming judgmental? How do you know which one you're doing? It's tricky. Now, sometimes it's not so tricky. If you find yourself always being the one who easily picks faults in others, if you find yourself being the one that finds it easier to talk about people's problems and their mistakes and their errors and their faults, then you've probably got a problem. You need to hear Matthew chapter 7 loud and clear. If you find it hard to praise people and rejoice in the good, then Matthew 7, you need to actually soak up, and Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 4. But if you find yourself reacting every time someone raises a problem of theology or a problem of someone else, or if you find yourself reacting every time that happens, you've got a problem on the other side. And you need to actually dig deeply into chapter 7, verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 6. This is an instinct thing. If your first thought is to judge, then I'd encourage you tonight, learn to be the person whose first thought is to put that judgment on hold. Look to the good, assume the best, and find something encouraging. Begin that discipline. Even with people you don't like. Actively learn to let things go and hand them over to God. If a person is a Christian and you're concerned about them and you're finding yourself kind of aroused to want to judge, work out, is it disputable really? Is it that really, is this something that you can leave to the Lord and he'll fix it up and they'll answer to him? Learn to leave it. Learn to entrust them to God and his work in their lives. I work at that regularly. Trying to decide, is this something I can just let go? Trust that the Lord in his grace will deal with them. I've just had one of those things today where I think I stepped in too much and should have actually left it, but it's actually blowing up, and I should have just said, Lord, this is yours, and leave it. That's the pastoral complexity of our lives together. Friends, feel how serious it is to become judgmental. And feel how serious it is to think, though, like an infant and imagine you can get through life and Christian life without judging. But feel in all of it the larger context of eternal realities, the grace of God who will overlook our sins because of the merits of Christ. And so learn to let that shape the way you relate to others. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us not be judgmental. Please help us learn to discern the planks in our own eyes. Help us to be discerning, we ask. Help us to determine what are disputable matters and let them go. Help us, please, have the grace that you have poured out upon us in Christ shape our lives, that we might learn to cover over sin and not pick at it and tease at it, but learn to love and be generous and gracious like you have been to us with others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.